important passage because we often come to church with a very individualistic perspective. And so we often even change churches because we want to find a church that will fit our needs. And we're very picky, you know. And you kind of find like there's no church that fits all your needs. But church wasn't meant to be like that. So let's look at the passage. Okay, who are they? My animation is not working. All right, so anyway, the last time we spoke, you've got two humanities, right? Can we delete Melody? Go to my slide, go to the previous one, and delete that picture. Because there's something hidden behind there. My animation didn't work. You got it? There's a picture behind, there's a slide of words behind it. Just take the picture off. Is there no picture? Just take the picture off and then shine it again. Yes, right. So last week, we actually looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, there are basically five differences. Can we click on again so that it's not working, you know? I want to see the words come out. What are the five differences? Who's got a Bible? You can see your five differences. Who's got a Bible? No, come, no Bible. Melody, can we make it come out? Because I don't see those words. It came out just now. All my slides have gone. Yes? Right? Yes, don't touch it. So, with their uncircumcision, right, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, I mean, not part of Israel, from the chosen nation of God, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God. So that describes all Chinese people, you know. All right, so we're different from the Jews. The Jews have got all those things. They're circumcised, they're not alienated, they have a covenant of promise, they've got hope, and they've got God. But because all this is now removed by the body of Christ, we are now one. Okay, that's the difference. Next slide. Next slide. Oh, I can't move forward. Next slide. Okay, so he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who were near. So the ones far off are basically who? Chinese. Right. The ones who are near, who are they? Jews. Okay, so he preached peace to both. All right. And then, next slide. Well, I better put my slides. For through him we have access, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he's describing both Jew and Gentile have a common experience. They have one access in one spirit to basically God. Okay, so therefore right now, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. These words are very, very important. A stranger and alien, imagine our country. Some people coming back. I remember coming back from Tokyo just last week, a week after our elections, feeling rather proud to be a Malaysian, isn't it? For the first time for many, many years. I haven't read a local newspaper in 4 years. You know, and because you belong to a nation, in fact, Tony Pua actually was paying tribute to many people who wanted to help pay down our $1 trillion debt. And Mahathir actually described today there is a fund now. You can actually pay money to help pay down the debt, which is a form of patriotism, right? Because you have a common experience. You have a common access to God. But if you were a Xenoi, which is basically an alien, many of the Rohingyas in this country, you live in a foreign land, you have basically very, very few rights. This Zenoi describes people who are here for a short period of time with basically few to no rights. You're not accepted. There's huge language barriers, huge culture shock because you don't know what everyone is talking about. You become a prey to both police and thugs. You know, and I can see that in some of the Burmese population here. We used to have a Burmese church for about like 3 months, and then every time you pick them up and you drop them off, they'd be walking home, they'd be picked up by the police, who then extract $20 or so they'll take. And they were so poor that they had to even pay that. So it's either the thugs get them or the police get them. And the Mosaic law actually categorizes Zenoi or aliens at the same level as orphans, widows, the poor, and Levites. That means basically people who cannot fend for themselves. That's the difficulty with that. So that's we were like aliens. We were, and you see how badly you're treated. Here is an immigration officer slaps a migrant worker. It was just caught yesterday, I think. That's how badly they're treated. You go in immigration, a little palm gives you. It's actually a video. I just happened to catch one bit of the video. So hopefully something will be done for him. And then you've got paroikos, which is strangers, all right? Now, these are people who are resident aliens who've been here for a longer period of time, like this famous lady called Kamala Devi. Kamala Devi is a resident alien because she's here with no birth certificate, no IC card, okay? So she cannot work, she cannot get married, she cannot open a bank account, cannot apply for a motorbike license, she's completely housebound. So there are actually a lot of people in this country. Actually, there are thousands of people in this country who are like Kamala Devi, who actually lived here a long time, but actually have no IC card, all right? No rights at all. So basically, we were like that, strangers and aliens. In fact, the court was supposed to hear the case, and in the end, they put it off anyway. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is what we're going to be looking at today. So here you actually have Paul describe them as citizens, members of the household of God, the temple. Here you can actually see the metaphors that are being used, the few metaphors. One is the country. So you actually have citizens. Then from citizens, you become a family, a household. From family, then it narrows down to become a temple. As the circles get smaller and smaller and smaller, as you use these three metaphors to describe who we are. Different images, increasing unity. Is the church the new Israel then? All right? How many of you think the church is the new Israel? Put your hands up. No? Yeah, you're right. It's very hard to justify the fact that you have the church as the new Israel because he never said that. It's look, your members, fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God, and then you're a holy temple. It doesn't say that. Okay, some people think the church is the new Israel. Here you actually have all through history, saints are people set apart for God. All right? There were saints before Abraham, you know. Who were the saints before Abraham? Anybody know? Give one famous name. Genesis. Noah, yes. Who else? Before Noah. Huh? Methuselah. Yeah. Seth. Right? The line of Seth. All those in the line of Seth. So they're actually of the household of God. And basically then at Abraham's time, then you've got people set apart. And then when the Gentiles join, we are actually joining the household of God. It goes all the way down. So there's a universal household of God, which is basically the church. Now, the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So basically, he's talking about the church, everybody, all right, have a foundation. No matter what happens in life, the foundation is absolutely consistent and is unchanging and is absolutely stable. What makes us united is actually the foundation. The foundations are apostles and the prophets. So the foundational role is Paul with the 11 apostles, which are there, And the prophets, it can't be Old Testament prophets, because if you look at the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law divides Jew and Gentile. When you talk about Mosaic Law, you have to wash yourself, you have to be circumcised. The Gentiles have a barrier which they cannot cross, isn't it? From the court of the Gentiles to the court of Israel. So therefore, it can't be Old Testament prophets. It must be New Testament prophets. So therefore, you actually have, and then Jesus Christ is described as the capstone or cornerstone, a very unique word in Greek, which is only seen one time in Septuagint in Isaiah 28. We don't exactly know what it is. We think it's either a capstone or a cornerstone. A capstone is a stone at the top of the arch. Okay? So it holds all the whole arch together. A cornerstone is the one right at the bottom of which you lay first on top of your foundation. Sorry. Hospital again. Yep. Yes, what? All right, so it could be a cornerstone or it could be a capstone. We don't really know, okay? But the data seems to favor the cornerstone because we're talking about foundation. And the foundation is what? At the bottom, right? Right? And if you're looking at something that you're going to build on top, it has to be more consistent to be on the cornerstone. The capstone is the last stone put up. When you finish everything, then you put the capstone. So actually, architecturally, they tell me not a good idea. So better to regard this as the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the main stone which you lay down, and then you start putting all the stones in relationship to the cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. So we're saying that the basis of the church is the work, revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone. And the foundations will be the apostles, as well as the prophets who actually take the gospel, which is the revelation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and explain it and establish and transmit the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of the church. Okay? That is the only foundation of the church. And so, here's Paul in Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul doesn't create his own gospel. His gospel is given by the cornerstone. The job of the apostles and the prophets are to explain the gospel. They explain the revelation given to them by Jesus Christ. All right, so Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's someone who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So the gospel is actually the foundation of the church laid by Jesus Christ. And if Paul says anybody else comes and tells you a different gospel, then that is not even a gospel, that he be accursed. So, right? Chapter 4, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds to equip the saints for the work of the ministry of building up the body of Christ. So we're always building up the body of Christ, but the building up is based on the first two, the prophets and the apostles, so that we've got foundations. There are three ways in which you can look at the foundation. You can look at absolute truth from God, which is unchanging, the original meaning by the author, which is eternally applicable, and you cannot add to this foundation. All right? Or you could say the Bible contains the chief truth from God, which means it's relative to people with different times. Some are true, some are not true. Some science has made some parts obsolete, so you take some bits out. Or the last one, which is very common nowadays, truth determined by the reader. Truth is relative, determined by the reader's preference. Truth is no more than a perception and not bound to author's intent, as we cannot know. Right? And this is the most common way in which we destroy the church.
Right, let me give an example. So Jesus' attitude towards Scripture is that he has come down, okay, to fulfill the law. The law is like black and white picture. Gives you a scaffolding of what God has planned for you. And when he comes in the New Testament, Jesus Christ puts it in color, as it were, to flesh it out, to tell you how he's going to actually save you. All right, so this is a homosexual pastor. Takes the same verse as we take, you know. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relationships with those who are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and are consumed with passion of one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And what he does, he describes this as unconventional, gave them up to unconventional passions, and the issue is sexual behavior out of self-seeking lust. See, this is when you read dishonorable passion, contrary to nature, he's saying this is unconventional and this is self-seeking lust. So he basically, because he's a homosexual, I will read it not as the original author had intended it, but as my situation requires it. Okay? Very, very common way in which people twist things around. Here he goes, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, 9 to 10. Paul writes, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here he says, those who practice homosexuality, what Paul meant and what homosexuals practice are completely different. All right, he just turns it around. See, what Paul describes in those days are completely different. Why? Because he said predominant forms of sexual behavior in ancient world were sex between masters and slaves, sex between adult and adolescent boys, and prostitution. In all those cases, men use sex to express power, dominance, and lustfulness, not self-giving love and mutuality. Committed same-sex unions between the social equals represent very different values from the type of same-sex behavior Paul would have had in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You just twist it around to mean a different kind of relationship. But if you actually look in the ancient world, they're not just pedophilia, there are lots of committed relationships between men and men and men and women as well. All right? You can read history any way you like. So the way we which refuse to build on the foundations, 2 Peter talks about some people and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks to them in all these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to other scriptures. So people don't agree sometimes. Why? Because they take scripture, they either don't know much about it, or they twist it to suit their own liking. That's the problem. Or, for example, Apollo was a great preacher. He was in Acts, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there is a way in which you read your Bible, and a way in which you read your Bible more accurately, isn't it? So there's room for correction. And so therefore, that's the foundation on which we need to be working on. So the ways in which we refuse to build a foundation with your selfishness or pride because you think you only know the Bible, or failure to mature, or overemphasis on tradition. My forefathers have interpreted this way, so I always interpret it this way. I'll give you an example, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has always venerated and called Mary what? The Mother of God. So if you start calling her the Mother of God, then the next thing you have to pray to her, lo? You see what I mean? So we actually worship tradition rather than being based on Scripture itself. Much of the evangelical church, on the other hand, because it faces its tradition on the foundations of the cornerstone of Christ, apostles and prophets passed down to us, it's basically the Bible. All right. So therefore, now the goal of the foundation, not only is it important to communicate, the whole goal of this foundation is to form community. Oh, this is something that is quite different. A lot of people go to church and they love the music. They love the worship. They love the preaching. Correct? It's all done very well. But, ding, 11:15, cabut, go home. Then they're at home all the time. The way Paul describes the church is completely different. The church, communication leads to community. Let me see. In whom, you see, we have the build on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, see, joined together, grows in the holy temple in the Lord, in him you are being built together in the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So that's actually the end purpose, you know. We have truncated it. We listen to the sermon, we get very excited about it, we like it, it helps our life. But we don't grow into the final product. The last step is we become a community. And that part is absolutely missing. See, we're supposed to be part of a greater whole. We're supposed to be built part of a building. We cannot be freestanding. Because if you are freestanding, that means we are spiritually incomplete. How would you like... Here is the focus. We like to focus on adoption, predestination, rebirth, blessing. Why? Because it's all focused on person. But that's not what the Bible... That's not what God saved you for, you know. Actually, God saved you so that you can be part of His body, which is the church. He doesn't save you so that you will be happy, you will have blessings, and you will do life well in life. That's not why He saved you. He saved you to be part of His body, as part of His community. So we're supposed to live under a greater authority than our feelings. A lot of us, when we come to church, we are led by our feelings, whether I like the worship, whether I like this piece of the Bible, or you see, I read Bible like that. Cannot marry non-Christian spouse. Oh, that part I don't like. I won't follow that law. I mean, because it doesn't feel good. We can't be led that. You see, we have the highest authority, especially for us, is our feelings. We can't be. Here is a Gallup poll that looked at the Korean church. We had a huge revival. It's up to 40% of the Korean church supposed to be Christian, right? In the last few years, decade, 31% of young people from churches in Korea have left. Why? They've left because they don't like the authoritarian structure. They've left because, feeling like churches and religion don't actually answer all their most pressing needs, or they're not trusting of the hierarchical institution, or a mismatch between the language of faith and between generation gap. They've got all sorts of reasons. But the young people are leaving. Same thing happening in this country. In this country, not only in this church, many churches, older churches, you're going to find the people between the age of 20 and 32, very few. In this church, they probably number up to about 60. That's about it. Out of a church attendance of basically 900 people. That's a small percentage. Young people are leaving because young people are chasing other things. They don't like authoritarian structure. They move with basically feelings. This is a book by a couple of authors writing Habits of the Heart. Individualism and commitment in American life. A person should reach his or her own religious beliefs apart from any church or any synagogue and any religious institution. We're involved in our society, and society tells us that you make your own decisions. Who is the best arbiter? You, because you know yourself, isn't it? Whether you like the boy, you don't like the boy, whether the right thing or not, is in your heart. Look into your heart. That's what society is telling us. So we are all individualistic, and we're getting more individualistic. Look, we used to watch TV together. Now we do this together. Now we do this together. Now we do this together. And soon everything is alone. We're moving to a society where we're absolutely doing things to please ourselves and we are alone. That we might as well. The problem is that if you are alone, then you don't make impact in any society. In our quest for self-significance, you lose any significance to the greater whole. That's the problem. We are actually made, human beings are made to be part of a greater whole. You are created as one brick to fit in a whole bunch of bricks. And we have been indoctrinated by Western culture to think that we stand alone. And the problem with standing alone, you're not designed to stand alone. Even if we follow our feelings contradict each other. All right? I want love, but I don't. I want total independence. You can't have love without total independence. You cannot. part of love is giving up your independence. I want to be thin, but I want to eat cake. I want spiritual growth. I don't want to read Bible. I mean, you see, if you want to follow your feelings, right, you got a problem because your feelings will conflict all the time, isn't it? They take a long time to grow this church. This church is 136 years building, not yet completed. 70% of it is completed in Barcelona. So you either remain a brick or you become part of a beautiful building. The why I use La Sagrada Familia is that this is a very perfect picture of what the church is. You know why? Not yet completed. 136 years since May 19 or March 19, and they're still building, you know. It is supposed to be finished the year 2022. And that is the picture of the church. The church is still growing. It's not stopped yet, you know. So the picture that God gives us is a growth. You want to be like this, or do you want to be part of this? God created us to be a beautiful picture, you know. He didn't create you to put some mistletoe here and then that's you. You either do this or you're part of a greater picture. So we cannot validate ourselves, right? Simply not only because we got conflicting feelings, all right? See, I don't like to join a church. I don't like to join a life group. Why? Because I don't like to be people in charge of me. I don't want to people put laws on top of me. I don't want people put norms on top of me. I want to do everything myself. But the trouble is you cannot validate yourself. You a whole bunch of problems. Bandwagon effect. Can you validate yourself? Most of us make decisions based on what everybody else is doing. They wear bell bottom, we wear bell bottoms in my time lah. In my time, the men, the boys used to perm their hair. I remember once I permed my hair too, when we were young. Now I don't see any men perming their hair, right? Why did I perm my hair? Because everybody permed their hair. And now I notice women don't perm their hair either nowadays. All right? So so we can't actually validate ourselves because we're not objective. We follow what other people do. We got the ostrich effect. Ostrich effect is what? You tell you bad news, cannot hear. The problem with most wives complain to the husband, all the bad news, you don't know, he put his stick his head underneath the ground and they cannot hear you. It's called the ostrich effect. Or, for example, the outcome bias. All right, so, I did this. I cheated on my tax return and I got a bonus. So cheating on my tax return must be correct, isn't it? Because your outcome determined whether the action was good. So that's a bias in human behavior. Or, for example, the availability heuristic, which means, smoking is not bad. My grandfather lived to 95 because he smoked like a chimney and he's still alive. So based on that, smoking is good. Now, that bias is because the only person is your grandfather who lived to 95 and he happened to smoke. But in medical study, you see all the thousands of people who smoke and they all die, right? You don't see that. You only base your opinion based on your grandfather. That's a human bias. You cannot make decisions that way. Or, for example, selective perception. What Donald Trump is trying to do is telling you all the bad things the Democrats does every day so that he makes you very biased. That's exactly what he's doing. Or recency bias, which means the latest news that you get is the most important news. You notice that the latest news you get determines what you do. So all these are biasness, okay? I recently actually had a patient of mine who was totally convinced. He had a blood test which indicated possible prostate cancer. So he came to me with his PSA level, 19, very high. And he was an owner of a bar. So what do you do when you're an owner of a bar? You drink. And he's talking to me at length about, I used to drink whiskey, this, that, whatever. I say, brother, there's nothing to do with prostate cancer, right? But he keep on telling me, you know why? Because he set in his mind that drinking equals prostate cancer. You see, again, a bias. People come to see me, after the Google, after they see Dr. Google and they're convinced, then I've got to follow Dr. Google. See, we cannot be unbiased. We cannot validate ourselves. Lord said to to Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. We are created to be in a community. If we are not in community, we will validate ourselves, our feelings will be supreme, and we will be supremely wrong. So we need to be part of a church where other people can look at you and tell you your faults. And tell you, sometimes some of you think you can sing like Madonna, but actually you can't. All right, you better be playing the drum, because when you sing, people run away. So the only way is people to tell you, isn't it? You don't like people tell you, right? But if we are in community, we are able to do that. Here's Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here's a very difficult thing to say in today's church, that you have leaders and they're responsible for you and you've got to be persuaded by them or to obey them. Right? Because we're all individual. I don't like the guy, I go to another church. Lah. You know what I mean? So that's not on. So we need to be accountable. We need to tie everybody down. I like to tell the story of this Ulysses. Okay? And Ulysses is a legend in Greece. And they used to have people who basically sail their boats past a very treacherous part of the ocean near Greece. And there would be basically three, near an island, there would be three sirens. Sirens are very beautiful women, all right? This is a modern drawing, another drawing is like that. They look like birds, but they're actually women and birds, half-half lah. And they sing very, very well. When they sing, the men who are so mesmerized by the song, they will turn the boat around and go to the island, and then they are killed. So all the sailors who go past that island will actually die. And Ulysses was going back to his wife, Penelope, after fighting the war in Troy, and he knew that. And what he did was he actually told all the sailors inside the ship to basically put beeswax in their ears so they cannot hear. But he wanted to hear. So what did they do? He didn't put beeswax in his ear, but he asked them to tie him to the mast. So he was tied to the mast, he couldn't move, and then when they were sailing through, the sailors could not hear the beautiful sound. They could see the beautiful girls, but couldn't hear the sound. So they continued to sail ahead. And he heard it, and he went mad. He said, stop, 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 stop. I want to see the girls. I want to see the girls. And they ignored him. You know why? Because they tied him down. And then they sailed into safety. And the reason why I tell the story is that in a church, it's like that. Some of you must put beeswax in your ear. Some of you, I must tie you down. Especially when you go mad, when the girl calls, hello, auntie, uncle, whatever, boy, and then you go mad, we are accountable for you, and we need to intervene, isn't it? When you do stupid things, as we all inevitably do, right? All of us will do stupid things. And so basically, being part of a church is being accountable. So if you want to forget, just think about these sirens. They're all over the church, there are plenty of sirens around, be careful. All right, so, and the whole a structure being joined together, very important. In the old days, they don't really have cement. So how do they fit the bricks together? How do you think they fit the bricks together? They take the brick. It's not, I mean, God didn't make bricks, right? God makes stones. They take the stone and it doesn't fit, right? So what do to the stone? They cut it. They shape it so that it fits exactly ngam ngam here. They have a cornerstone and then everything is fit there. And what does it tell us as a church? Each of you is a rough stone. You don't fit in the church. None of you fit. So before you come and join the church, what are you going to do? What is God going to do? Chop off the sharp bits, right? And make you all fit. That's what happens in the church. Why does he chop the bits? Some of you got very sharp sides like porcupine, you know, got a sharp tongue, very sharp also, you know. So got a chop. And when that happens, it makes you fit inside the fellowship. So if you're less sharp tongue, less people get hurt, right? If less people get hurt, then you fit into the fellowship. Now, the process of cutting you is a way of which you grow spiritually. If you're not part of a church, you listen lecture and then cabut already, you cannot be cut into size and you cannot grow and you cannot be part of a building. You see what I mean? So then you grow into a holy temple in the Lord, being built into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So here we actually have the building continually growing. This is the temple, and with the word used for the temple here, that you are actually growing in the temple, is this part. It's a Greek word called naos, which is the holy of holies, which means God is saying that you are all bricks. He's cutting you into size so that you become part of the holy of holies. All right? This is a picture of Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, he came and he saw a throne room where God was seated on high. There were cherubims and cherubim all around him. And he said to him, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man," isn't it? And then the angel had to put a big coal onto his tongue because he was a sinful man. We need to understand that we are the Holy of Holies. We are the very throne room where God actually resides. So when we face God, it is the emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by his own nothingness in contrast to that which is supreme above all creatures. The feeling that we actually have are three things: mystery, trepidation, and fascination. Three things. That God is so wonderful. If you hear, we're the finite, that we're trying to understand the infinite. And then we tremble. Why? Because he is so great that there's fear. And the last part is fascination. This is something that we should feel when we are in church. But the trouble is nowadays, church is so familiar with you. You play music, you wear your slippers, and you come, and a lot of that feeling is actually gone. All right? So, but if you actually look in our history, we have always been separated from God. Right? Garden of Eden, what happens when you sin? Angel come, kick you out. And every time you come close to God, all right, in the temple, what must you bring? It's like bringing Chinese New Year. You go to your friend's house, what must you bring? Orange. You go to God, what must you bring? Some animal to kill. That always reminds you somebody must die. Whenever you go to God, something must die. And finally, we are now in the Holy of Holies. If you are now in Holy of Holies, here, you know why? Because Jesus Christ has died. The final sacrifice. Jesus Christ has died. When Jesus Christ has died, you can always have access to God. Whatever your flaws, whatever you have, the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, or the devil accuses us. Whatever happens, the Spirit says, we are now in the temple because of what Christ has done. Nobody can take us away. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. So we are now part of a holy temple. All right? The sacrifices that we have is a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not describe. You see, a lot of people can't get their minds around the fact that together, all of us form the Holy of Holies. I'm not good enough to form the Holy of Holies. But you don't have to worry. You know why? Christ has died to make you good enough. The attitude that we actually have to have left is what? As peers, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So actually, when we come to church, when we come to fellowship, when we come to share, it's not your victory I want to hear about. I want to hear about your failing. Because every time you come with a failing, you actually magnify the power of the blood. The power of the blood to cleanse whatever failing that you have. Every time you come to church or a small group and you don't tell your failing, it means you're good enough, ma. You're very righteous, very moral. I don't need the blood of Christ. But as you come and interact in the fellowship, and the more you humble yourself and the more you share of your sin, then with greater tenacity you hang on to the blood of Christ, correct? And so therefore, the blood of Christ and the glory of Christ is magnified, isn't it? Some of us are so unhappy about sharing our lives because we want to look macho. We want to look, I'm very spiritual. But that's not what it's about. When you come to the Holy of Holies, there's no other attitude than to be humble, because you're here because of what? Because you're so clever? You're here because of the blood of Christ. So therefore, when we come being part of a cell group or a life group or a church, we shouldn't be afraid of sharing. Why? Because all our evil that we have has been paid for by Christ. And the more evil we are actually in our past, the more magnified His blood is, we are saved, as it were. All right? So here we actually have the picture in John, when Jesus said to those who sold pigeons, take this away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Disciples, remember, it is written, zealous zeal for your house will consume me. So here we actually have Jesus threw out the people who sold things in his temple. The reason why he did that, because he was very zealous for God's house. Okay? And the background to this is Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, God says, behold, I send a messenger, he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of covenant whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand him when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to God. Here's a description of what God is in His temple. The description is what? A refiner and purifier of silver. God is described as what? Fire. You see, C.S. Lewis talked about God. One of our ideas of God is like Morgan Freeman. Haven't you seen the book, the movie called Bruce the Almighty? Jim Carrey acted as God for a little while, and Morgan Freeman was God, and gave him all these sort of powers. And our idea of God is like C.S. Lewis describes. You ask for a living God, well, you have one, the great spirit you're so lightly invoked is present, not as a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for his guests. What C.S. Lewis is trying to tell you is that our idea of God is like Morgan Freeman, nice guy, comes out with a white suit. It's okay, darling, everything will be fine. That's not what God is, you know. He describes God as a consuming fire, himself the love that forged the world, persistent as an artist's love for her work, as venerable as a father's love for his child, and as inexorable and exacting as love between the sexes. Here C.S. Lewis describes God as totally passionate, you know. And Malachi describes God as what? Fire, refining. Every bit, look at what you're doing. Because he's creating something absolutely beautiful. Now, if God is going to make you part of his temple, right? You think it'll be easy? You think it'll be cool? It'll be fire. It'll be mess and it'll be chaos. Your life will be turned upside down. And if your life is not turned upside down by the fire of God coming into your life, then God is not dealing with you. That's why is that happening? Because God is very, very passionate about what He is doing in your life. He's looking at every aspect of your life. He's so passionate. He's working every single detail. He's burning the bits off, adding more bits in to make you absolutely beautiful because you are His masterpiece. And he only allows masterpiece inside the temple, isn't it? In the temple, you simply put stuff. You only put the best. And God, the picture of God in our lives is a very passionate God who's working day and night, transforming your life, turning your life upside down, taking all kinds of prerogatives and values in your life. He wants to have you changed. Our idea of holiness is wrong. I used to think holiness is what? Morally perfect. Paid all your taxes. Never said one bad word. But that's not what it is. If you talk about holiness, holiness like all the things in the temple, they're set aside. They're dedicated for the use of God. The whole picture of holiness should be a picture of Chloe Kim. She is an Olympic athlete. Right? She's holy in the sense, what, holy devoted to what? Only one goal. What is the one goal? To win the gold medal. And you look at her face, it's bleeding. She's totally dedicated to only one task in life, you know, to win that Olympic medal. When we are called the holy temple of God, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, you know. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It means that you're totally dedicated to God. That's all it means. I mean, you're totally running towards God. You're living towards God. You mess up here and there. But it's the direction of your life. So when we ask you to be part of the holy temple, we're not saying that it's perfect. One day you will be perfect. But it's the absolute direction of your life which God is looking at. All right? So this is the last verse I'm going to share with you. The Lord your God in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with the gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. It's a picture of God totally excited over you. Singing, jumping, and yet burning and reorganizing your life, turning it upside down so that you are going to shine as part of His body. All right? Okay, so I hope you have a good discussion. Discuss how you can be part of a body, how you're called to be a body. You're not called to be alone. All right, thank you. See you next week.